Welcome to episode 64 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm MD, and he is Super Plunger Searcher.
Oh, yes.
What you gotta tell everyone.
Here is referring to is the fact that for the Special Olympics of a particular state in which I live, I was a super plunger this last weekend, which meant that I got to dunk myself in a particular river 24 times in the course of 24 hours. And this was all to raise money and awareness for Special Olympics, of which I am a volunteer. And I was able to raise close to $8,000, which was amazing. But I'll tell you, from 2 a.m. to 7 a.m., every hour on the hour, trying to rouse myself from my reclining chair to go jump in this river was not fun. But I survived it.
What was the air temperature and the water temperature?
Well, the water temperature when we started was 39 degrees. And the air temperature was above that. It was actually sunny where I'm at, amazingly enough. But at night, it dipped down closer to freezing, the air temperature. So the water actually felt warm at some points. I got used to it. It's just like run in, run out. You go high five this rescue diver. You know, they're standing out there in the water just for safety purposes. And there were 30 of us who were these super plungers. And then the next day they had a couple thousand people doing the plunge. So first time I've done it, I'll do it again. Pretty crazy costumes that people would wear running into the river. And I won't reveal some of the pictures of the crazy costumes that I wore. A pink tutu was one of them, you know. A couple of guys, there were 80s hair band. I had a wig and some guys put on all this, you know, Kiss makeup or whatever else. There were these big law enforcement dudes, man. They were getting into it. It was fun.
It sounds fun. And in total, over $100,000 raised.
Well, by the super plungers, there was about $110,000 that was raised by 30 people. And, you know, then the whole event across the state raised probably close to $450,000.
Wow. So that's great.
It was a big fundraiser.
Well, I'm not a fan of jumping into cold water and standing outside in cold temperatures, but more power to you. Good job.
Somehow I survived it. I'm here, ready to talk about the gospel. It's a little warmer where I'm at right now.
All right. Well, let's do that. We are now getting into Jacob 5, famously known as the allegory of the olive trees. And just as a review, at the end of chapter 4, Jacob is talking about how the Jews are going to stumble and they're going to reject Christ. And yet the Lord has a plan to save even those people that reject him. And then he uses this allegory to show how the Jews, after rejecting their Savior, are still going to be saved. So let's start talking about this. Just a little bit of information about olive trees, I think, is important. The roots can survive a lot longer than the main tree can. And so they have this ability where you can cut down the main tree and the roots will regenerate. And that's, I think, where Isaiah gets some of his imagery about a rod coming out of the stump of Jesse and such. You can also graft on to these trees really well. And so these rootstocks can last for hundreds or over 1,000 years, and they can just keep grafting in and grafting out and cutting down and regenerating. So the tree may only last a couple hundred years, but the rootstock can last 5 or 6 times longer than that. So really interesting property, and I think that is part of what is being leveraged in this allegory.
So you're a farmer on the side of olive trees, are you?
I'm a schmuck with a search engine.
One thing I noticed here is that Jacob is quoting the words of Zenas. And I asked myself, how is he going to know these words of Zenas? And it appears to me, and I'm drawing the conclusion, that these words were on the brass plates. Else, why would they have these? The words of Zenas must have been on the brass plates, and somehow they're lost to us today in the Old Testament and were not preserved. But they were probably there on the brass plates. That's the only explanation I can come up for him to have those words.
Yeah, agree. We've got a couple of prophets like that, Zenas and Zenoch, and probably some others mixed in there as well that aren't called out by name. Yeah, it gets back to, gosh, I'd really love to see what's on those brass plates. I'm sure there's a lot more information than what we have in our current Bible, and it'll be really interesting when we finally get a chance to read that stuff.
Yes, and why would the compilers of the Old Testament exclude this really important bit of information? I don't have an answer for that, but it would seem like this would be key information for the house of Israel. Why is it not there?
Well, one theory is Lehi was of the tribe of Manasseh, and so was Laban, and that was a northern tribe. And so the brass plates were the record of the tribe of Manasseh, and so they would have different prophets being sent to them than the southern tribes would have. And so our Old Testament record is from the tribe of Judah.
Judah.
And yeah, we've got some prophets that did go up into the northern kingdom and preach to them, and we've got their records. But it would seem that the northern kingdom also had other prophets that were preaching to them that didn't get recorded in the southern kingdom's records.
Oh, that makes a lot of sense.
The brass plates are really the record of the northern tribes, and then the Old Testament is the record of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin that hung out in Jerusalem area.
Ask and ye shall receive.
Like I said, Google is my co-pilot. All right, well, let's dive on in. So he immediately starts off. Verse 3 is the key message here. I'm going to liken the house of Israel unto a tame olive tree, which a man took and nourished in his vineyard. The house of Israel is this olive tree, and it begins to wax old and begin to decay.
It apostatizes.
One could say that, yes.
Wander away from the truth.
And yet the Lord says, you know, hey, I'm going to prune it and dig it and nourish it. Maybe it'll bring forth some new growth and it's not going to die. I can regenerate this tree.
So let's talk about that for just a second. What do you think it means to dig and to nourish and to prune? I mean, prune is easy to see. You know, you cut back the old stuff. You have dead branches and you cut them off and you eliminate it. Dig about it, nourish it. How are people nourished? By the word of God through prophets? How else can he call the people back to repentance so that there's the real fruit? I mean, I see that as a prophetic work with the people, with the Spirit, to try to get them back on the path.
You know, we'll try to come up with some historical connections to this, and definitely not going to say that it's absolutely that way. But if this tree is the house of Israel, the house of Israel was really born in a day coming out of Egypt. There'd been promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They go into Egypt for a couple hundred years, and then that nation is born as they are coming through the Red Sea. And then you've got a couple hundred years where they're living in the promised land. You've got the judges and such, but then they're falling astray. You've got Samuel and the other prophets that are then raised up to kind of get them back on course. You've got David and Solomon as the peak of this. And then again, they start dissipating into apostasy again, and more prophets like Isaiah and Amos are called to try and, hey, let's rejuvenate this. Let's get back to the true gospel and prune off all of this false doctrine and false gods that we're worshiping that we've got from the people around us. That seems to be how he is pruning and digging and nourishing, by sending prophets and cleaning up house and bringing people back to the truth.
Yeah, and that purpose is to shoot forth young and tender branches, you know, a new growth, a people there that will potentially bring forth good fruit. It's not necessarily a regeneration of what's already decayed. It's, okay, can we start afresh, or can we at least get some offshoot from this true root to bring forth good fruit through repentance?
It says here in verse 7, it grieves me that I should lose this tree. Wherefore, go and pluck the branches from a wild olive tree, and we'll graft them in, and we'll pluck off the old ones. So yeah, his focus is the whole tree, and he's willing to cut some parts of that tree off and bring other parts in to save the full organism. You probably can't hear it, but I actually have tree trimmers going around trimming all my trees today as we're recording this. So the analogy is like right in front of my face.
Yeah. And I had to have you change your microphones or we'd be hearing buzzing for this entire episode. continuing in verse 8, talking about these young and tender branches, "Behold, saith the Lord of the vineyard, I will take away many of these young and tender branches, and I will graft them whithersoever I will. And it mattereth not if it so be that the root of this tree will perish, I may preserve the fruit thereof unto myself." So the Lord of the vineyard is basically saying, I'm going to take some of these young and tender branches, and I'm going to separate them from the mother tree, from the house of Israel, the main body of the house of Israel. And I'm going to take them to these nethermost parts of the vineyard. Later, he uses that term. You know, I think about this as, for example, the Nephites being led out, the people of Lehi being led out of the house of Israel, you know, the Mulekites, which ended up in the New World, being led out from the main body of the house of Israel. I'm sure there are others that we don't know of yet that have been led out. You know, we're told that we're going to get the record of the lost 10 tribes of Israel that have been scattered. And so the Lord has taken these selective groups of people and led them to different places, these tender roots, for his own purposes.
Yeah. And that verse you just read, his main goal here is the fruit. I'm growing this tree because of the fruit, and it grieves me to lose this tree, but it's not because the tree itself is the goal. The goal is the fruit. And if he's not getting the fruit, it's not helping him out.
Yeah. And the flip side of his work is that he's then grafting in the wild branches into the main tree. So let's talk about the wild branches, because the interpretation there is Gentiles, non-house of Israelites, who are being combined with the Israelites or otherwise connecting themselves with the true teachings of the gospel, the Abrahamic covenant, being grafted in for the purposes of, again, preserving the roots. And that's, again, where he says, and I'm looking in verse 11, "And the Lord of the vineyard caused that it should be digged about and pruned and nourished, saying unto his servant, It grieveth me that I should lose this tree, wherefore that perhaps I might preserve the roots thereof, that they perish not, that I might preserve them unto myself. I have done this thing." You know, this thing being a reference to bringing the wild branches and grafting them in and taking the natural little shoots and hiding them off in the nethermost parts of the vineyard.
You know, if the tree represents the house of Israel, one imagery that I see is the roots could be those initial promises and covenants that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the Lord is saying, I want to preserve those roots. I made these covenant promises. And part of that covenant promise to Abraham was that anyone who accepts this gospel will be your seed. They'll be called by your name. And so that would seem to fit with this grafting in. You know, hey, in order to keep that promise to Abraham, the natural descendants aren't doing what they should be doing. I'm going to pull in these wild branches, graft them in so that I can fulfill that promise to him and keep this thing growing.
Yeah, that's interesting. I had never thought of the roots as being related to the covenant that God made with Abraham. I think I took a more simplistic view of the roots being the words of life, the truth, you know, a core belief, those things that will nourish somebody's faith, just as roots nourish and provide water and nutrients to the rest of the tree. You can think about, you know, the true gospel of Christ as being nourishing to the rest of the tree and to the branches. So I could see how both of those interpretations could fit here.
Yeah, but that's the nice thing about poetry. It allows you to say something once and have so many different connotations that can all be correct at the same time. Whereas if you just did a very literal narrative story, you don't get that freedom.
And we can also see, you know, in verse 14, when the Lord hides the natural branches of the tame olive tree in the nethermost parts of the vineyard, some in one and some in another, according to his will and pleasure, this is really the scattering of the house of Israel that takes place. Various different branches get broken off and scattered. And, you know, that's very consistent with the Old Testament, where it talks about how Israel has been integrated into all these other societies and scattered.
Yeah, you look at just the New Testament, the majority of the Jews didn't live in Jerusalem. Peter and Paul were going all over into Turkey and in Greece because there were all of these Jewish colonies all over the known world. And so, yeah, it happened.
Yep.
So then we get this second visit that starts in verse 15. And it came to pass that a long time passed away. And the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, come, let us go down into the vineyard that we may labor in the vineyard. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard and also the servant went down into the vineyard to labor.
So I noticed a couple of things. Long time. Who knows what that is? But later on, he talks about a short time till the end. So this may be centuries that take place after the scattering. I also notice here that the Lord himself goes down to labor. I think that's consistent with every time that this happens. And we've just talked about the first visit with the establishment of the house of Israel and the scattering. Now a long time has passed. He's going down to labor again. And it's interesting here because some real fruit is produced in this process. Verse 17, and it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard looked and beheld the tree in the which the wild olive branches had been grafted, and it had sprung forth and began to bear fruit. And he beheld that it was good, and it was like unto the natural fruit.
And he goes on in 18, the branches of the wild tree have taken hold of the moisture of the root thereof, and the root thereof has brought forth much strength. And because of the much strength of the root thereof, the wild branches have brought forth tame fruit. If we had not grafted in these branches, the tree thereof would have perished. And now, behold, I shall lay up much fruit, which the tree thereof has brought forth, and the fruit thereof shall I lay up against the season unto mine own self. These wild branches are doing exactly what the Lord wanted. They're conforming to the root and producing the fruit that he was hoping to get.
When in the history do you think this took place? I mean, I have my own thought about this, and I know we don't want to get too specific per se, but I'm just curious.
This would seem to be around the time of Christ's earthly ministry. We have scriptural records in the New Testament living the law of consecration and all things being common among each other. We see the same thing in the Book of Mormon. After Christ visits them and they have about 200 years of living the law of consecration, that would seem to align with this description.
Exactly. If you look in verse 19, the Lord goes down to the nethermost part of the vineyard where he took the natural branches. That would be like the Nephites because they were of the house of Israel. Mm-hmm. And it says it had brought forth much fruit and he beheld that it was good. So, you know, the Nephites could fit this particular description. Other people that we don't know of from the house of Israel that were broken off could fit this description. I'm going to jump ahead and just so our listeners get an understanding as to what Jacob is teaching us about the natural fruit and define that. Because towards the end of Jacob 5 in verse 74, it talks about the natural fruit and it says, and they became like unto one body, and the fruits were equal. And so this is the definition of the natural fruit that the Lord is looking for. It's a Zion-like society. And as you pointed out, in New Testament times, there were groups of believers who lived the law of consecration, who lived the Zion law, as well as the Nephites. So when I think of the natural fruit, it's a people who live the law of the Lord, including the law of consecration. So that's what I glean out of verse 74.
Same here. I mean, the whole purpose is to build a Zion society. That is what we need to become. So yeah, I think that's the fruit.
And you know, it's interesting that the servant says to the Lord in verse 21, how comest thou hither to plant this tree or this branch of the tree? For behold, it was the poorest spot in all the land of thy vineyard. Even though it was a poor spot of ground, it brought forth the natural fruit. What does it tell you? It tells you that anyone, any society, if they repent, they're on the same footing. And it's just really cool to see how just because you're privileged, maybe just because you're of the house of Israel, doesn't mean squat if you don't repent and you don't bring forth the natural fruit. I love this reply. The Lord of the vineyard said unto the servant, counsel me not. I knew it was a poor spot of ground. Yeah. I know what I'm doing here, guys. Don't give me any counsel.
And this one always makes me wonder because verse 25 they talk about what I think is the Nephites, because this is a good spot of ground, and you know, the tree brings forth part good and part bad fruit. But going back to verse 21, this is the poorest spot of land. What group of people is this that was in the poorest spot of land and brought forth fruit? Total speculation on my part, but gosh, I would say lots of parts of Africa could be considered the poorest spot of land. Is it possible that there was some outpost in Africa that also brought forth fruit, and then we've lost records of them?
Like you said, pure speculation, but I think there are lots of places where people could potentially glom on to the gospel and accept it and live it in small societies. And we'll find out in the future. We don't have those records today.
Right.
But I agree with you that when it talks about this good spot of ground, that only part of the tree brought forth tame fruit, I see that as the Lamanites and the Nephites, both together from Manasseh, going to the new world, but only part lived the gospel, the other reject it because of the traditions of their fathers, and that would seem to be a description.
And verse 26, I think, is significant here. Pluck off the branches that have not brought forth good fruit, cast them into the fire. And the servant said, no, let's prune it and dig it and nourish it a little bit longer and see if it brings forth some good fruit. So there's this pattern of this deserves to be cut off and thrown into the fire, but mercy is always extended. No, let's give them some more time to try and figure this out and see if we can bring forth some good fruit.
And we know that, for example, the Nephites, who had ultimately had the truth and rejected it, were cut off and pruned. Mm-hmm. But the Lamanites were extended that mercy and time, essentially. And it seems like the servant intervened on their behalf here to convince the Lord to give them a little more time.
And we'll see that happen again later on. So let's dive into the third visit. So this starts in verse 29. And it came to pass that a long time passed away. So now we've got another long period of time. And the Lord said to his servant, come, let us go down into the vineyard that we may labor again in the vineyard. For behold, the time draws near and the end soon comes. Wherefore, I must lay up fruit against the season unto mine own self. And it came to pass that the Lord of the vineyard and the servant went down into the vineyard. They get there and the first thing they notice are the wild branches. And the wild branches had been grafted in, and all sorts of fruit did cumber the tree, but the fruit was bad. It brought forth much fruit, and there is none of it which is good.
I think this time period is the time of Joseph Smith, when we had all of these various different branches of Christianity. They're Gentiles, wild branches. None have the fullness of the gospel. None are living the law of the Lord. You know, they're connected to the roots. They've got the Bible, but they're all corrupt. I think of Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And additional scriptures that we've even used here in the past, 2 Nephi 28:14. They have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. You know, there are lots of scriptural descriptions of exactly what Jacob's telling us here about none of this fruit being good, all different kinds, and none is good.
I think about the Lord in the first vision telling them they've all gone astray, and we have in the Doctrine and Covenants, you know, no one's doing good, all flesh is corrupted. That seems to be aligning here with the end of that great period of Christianity had spread throughout the whole world, but it was corrupted. It was bringing forth fruit. There were people doing good works, but it wasn't doing
the natural
the way the Lord
fruit.
Wanted it. Right, exactly.
Right, and his definition of good is the natural fruit. Yet this all served to preserve the roots. I mean, I'm looking in verse 34, and the servant said unto his master, behold, because thou didst graft in the branches of the wild olive tree, they have nourished the roots, and they are alive, and they have not perished. Wherefore thou beholdest that they are yet good. And that's where I get my connection of the roots to the core of the gospel, to the gospel teachings. Even though the people weren't necessarily living it, we had the Christian teachings. We had the Bible, the Word of God, and now the Book of Mormon coming forth. But even then, the Lord says, this tree profiteth me nothing. The roots don't profit me anything as long as it brings forth evil fruit. Nevertheless, this is verse 36, I know that the roots are good, and for mine own purpose I have preserved them. And because of their much strength, they have hitherto brought forth from the wild branches good fruit. The Gentiles at one point brought forth good fruit. Now they've all been corrupted. But behold, the wild branches have grown and have overrun the roots thereof and brought forth evil fruit.
I think verse 35 is pretty significant, because if we don't bring forth good fruit, none of it matters. Having a knowledge of the fullness of the gospel, but not actually implementing it, isn't enough. The Lord's like, you got to actually bring forth the fruit for it to be worth it. Otherwise, it's just futile.
Yeah. So then in verse 38, you know, he's looking at the tree that has the wild branches on it, the mother tree. He says, let us go down into the nethermost parts of the vineyard, and behold, if the natural branches have also brought forth evil fruit. And so they do that. And it came to pass that they beheld that the fruit of the natural branches had become corrupt also, yea, the first and the second and also the last. And they had all become corrupt. The wild fruit of the last had overcome that part of the tree which brought forth good fruit, even that the branch had withered away and died. We find a general worldwide apostasy here, which is consistent with the Doctrine and Covenants 33, verse 4. And my vineyard, again, he talks about a vineyard, right? Here's a connection, has become corrupted every whit, and there is none which doeth good, save it be a few, and they err in many instances because of priestcrafts, all having corrupt minds. So this general state of apostasy is across all of the Lord's trees, whether they be the natural mother tree or these ones that he's hidden in these nethermost parts of his vineyard.
Yeah, and verse 42, and now these which have once brought forth good fruit have also become corrupted, and now all the trees of my vineyard are good for nothing, save it to be hewn down and cast into the fire. Yikes.
Yeah, not good. Not good. And then he talks about this branch that is here in America. And behold, this last, whose branch hath withered away, I did plant in a good spot of ground, yea, even that which was choice unto me above all other parts of the land of my vineyard. And thou beholdest that I also cut down that which cumbered this spot of ground, that I might plant this tree in the stead thereof. So that's an interesting allusion to the fact that the Lord cleaned house before he planted these Gentiles here in America. That could be the Jaredites that were once there, or it could even be the Lamanites that were there and were scattered when Columbus came to the Americas. Do you see that any other way, MD?
When I read that, I definitely think if the Nephites and the Lamanites are this tree that was planted in the choicest land and brought forth good and bad for a while, then the Lord cleared the Jaredites off the land so that they could come in and do it. And then also, he basically kind of cleared the way for the Gentiles to come in, you know, in the last couple hundred years. And that seems to be a pattern that he talks about in the scriptures. So in 2 Nephi 25, verse 9, he says, as one generation has been destroyed among the Jews because of iniquity, even so have they been destroyed from generation to generation according to their iniquities, and never have any of them been destroyed save it were foretold them by the prophets of the Lord. So, you know, he wipes one generation out, and by generation, I don't think he means, you know, father to son, but actual genetics. Yeah, this group of people has been destroyed, and they're destroyed from generation to generation. And we see that as well in 2 Nephi 1, 10 through 12. And he says, but behold, when the time comes that they shall dwindle in unbelief, after they have received so many blessings from the hand of the Lord, having a knowledge of the creation of the earth and all men, knowing the great and marvelous works of the Lord from the creation of the world, having power given to them to do all things by faith, having all the commandments from the beginning, and having been brought by his infinite goodness into this precious land of promise, behold, I say, if the day shall come that they will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer and their God, behold, the judgments of him that is just shall rest upon them. He will bring other nations unto them, and he will give unto them power, and he will take away from them the lands of their possessions, and he will cause them to be scattered and smitten. Yea, as one generation passes to another, there shall be bloodshed and great visitations among them. Wherefore, my sons, I would that ye remember, yea, I would that ye should hearken unto my words. That seems to be the Lord's pattern, is when these people used to produce good fruit, and then they reject it and they start producing bad fruit, he will wipe the slate clean and bring in a new tree and plant it in that choice land to try and get good fruit again.
Or in that metaphor, he will prune off the bad. He will clip off the bad, mm-hmm. and he will graft a new shoot into the rootstock to see if it will grow and produce fruit.
Yep.
So, I mean, that's a technical point. Again, I'm not a arborist or anything else, but, and so the Lord is lamenting here because there's no good fruit. There's no good fruit out in the far reaches, and there's no good fruit from the main mother tree. And he says in verse 47, what could I have done more in my vineyard? Have I slackened mine hand that I have not nourished it? Nay, I have nourished it, and I have digged about it, and I have pruned it, and I have dunged it, and I have stretched forth my hand almost all the day long. And the end draweth nigh, and it grieveth me that I should hew down all the trees of my vineyard and cast them into the fire, that they should be burned. Who is it that has corrupted my vineyard? Now, just a couple of comments here, and you made the comment before we even started recording here that we start off with one tree, and now his reference is to trees.
Yeah, I found eight times where the Lord talks about how it grieves him. In verses 7, 11, 13, and 32, it grieves him to lose one tree. And then somewhere around 39 is when he starts talking about all of these natural branches that have been grafted in other places and such. And from that point forward, in verses 46, 47, 51, and 66, it grieves the Lord to lose the trees, plural. We switch from one tree, which I guess would be the house of Israel there in the Middle East, to eventually all over the world. It's all of the trees in his vineyard. He doesn't want to lose a single one of those trees.
And now he observes that none of them are good, and he's asking, who's corrupted? And his servant says, this is verse 48, is it not the loftiness of thy vineyard? Have not the branches thereof overcome the roots which are good? And because the branches have overcome the roots thereof, behold, they grew faster than the strength of the roots, taking strength unto themselves. Is not this the cause that the trees of thy vineyard have become corrupted? So the loftiness of his vineyard, which I think of pride as being the great universal sin that President Benson talked about, as being one of the main reasons for the corruption.
Yep. And again, I've got the metaphor playing itself out right outside my window here. You know, the trees down here, they get sunlight all year round. They grow really fast. And we get pretty strong winds here. If you're not trimming the tops of those trees down regularly, they grow too tall. And then in the windstorms, they snap and cause all sorts of damage. So slightly different metaphor, but same thing. These things got too top heavy. And taking strength unto themselves, I think that is probably a very loaded metaphor that talks a lot about the sins that we struggle under today.
Yeah. And the Lord's response to that is, let us go to and hew down the trees of the vineyard and cast them into the fire, that they shall not cumber the ground of my vineyard, for I have done all. What could I have done more for my vineyard? I read that and I think about what happened in Joseph's day when there was an attempt to establish Zion, and he brought forth for a short period of time the fullness of the gospel. He gave them the Melchizedek priesthood. He did everything that was required with revelation upon revelation to bring forth the natural fruit, to get a people to establish Zion, and they failed. It's the servant here that intervenes and says unto the Lord, spare it a little longer. And I read that as a very loaded reference to Joseph's intercessory atonement for the saints. We've done podcasts on this, how he acted as an intercessor on behalf of a people who had rejected the law of the Lord, just like Moses did with the children of Israel. And again, we don't have time to get into that, but I would just reference everybody back to one of our earlier episodes that talked about Joseph as an intercessor. But he's saying, listen, just give it a little more time. Spare it a little longer. Once the Lord gives a people his law and they fail, there are consequences. There were consequences in the time of Moses. Mm-hmm. You know, they got the lesser law. They wandered around in the desert. You know, all sorts of things happened because they had rejected the opportunity to really go into God's presence, which is what Zion is all about. And when that happened then in the latter days under Joseph Smith, they were worthy of being wiped out. But instead, we get this cursing and a downgrading that took place. And really, what we then have described here is the grafting in of the natural branches of the tree. And in the history of the LDS people, this happened when the 12 apostles, after the saints had rejected Zion, they're called to go across the great waters, preach the gospel, and seek out the dispersed of Judah and the outcasts of Israel. And that's where, you know, these tribal dynamics of the Latter-day Saint movement change from the Gentiles over to the house of Israel. This is very consistent with 3 Nephi chapter 16, verse 10. I got to look that up.
Well, while you're looking that up, the other thing I just point out is on June 4th of 1837, when Joseph called the first of the missionaries to go to England to start teaching the gospel into these foreign missions, Joseph said, "God revealed to me that something new must be done for the salvation of his church." And then he called missionaries to go out to England and start this different process from what they had been doing before. So yeah, I take that on face value. This was done to save his church because his church was not going to be saved otherwise.
Yes, it was corrupt. Yeah, so 3 Nephi 16, verse 10, "And thus commanded the Father," this is Jesus talking to the Nephites, "that I should say unto you, at that day when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts," the loftiness, "above all nations and above all people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lies and of deceits and of mischiefs and all manner of hypocrisy and murders and priestcrafts and whoredoms and of secret abominations." We read that and think, oh, that doesn't apply to the restoration movement. Yet a lot of that stuff happened, if you actually look in the history. "And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them, and I will remember my covenant which I have made unto my people, O house of Israel, and I will bring my gospel unto them." And then it talks about having the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. That's in verse 12. This fits exactly with the history where the Gentiles have rejected the fullness, and thus now the tame olive tree branches that have been hidden somewhere else are now going to be regrafted into the tree. "And the purpose of this is to preserve unto myself the roots for mine own purpose, saith the Lord." That's verse 53. So we get this grafting in. It's to preserve the roots. It's the house of Israel back into the mother tree. And that's where we find ourselves, don't we, MD, today?
Yeah. And verse 57, "Pluck not the wild branches from the trees, save it be those which are most bitter, and in them you shall graft according to that which I have said." The other parable is the wheat and the tares to grow together. And we get that in Doctrine and Covenants 86. And he says that, "Behold, in the last days, even now, while the Lord is beginning to bring forth the word, and the blade is springing up and is yet tender, verily I say, the angels are crying unto the Lord day and night, who are ready and waiting to be sent forth to reap down the fields. But the Lord says unto them, pluck not up the tares while the blade is yet tender, for verily your faith is weak, lest you also destroy the wheat also. Therefore, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest is fully ripe. Then ye shall first gather out the wheat from among the tares, and after gathering of the wheat, behold, and lo, the tares are bound in bundles, and the field remaineth to be burned." And so the Lord is allowing wheat and tares corrupt and natural to grow together. And that seems to be the situation we find ourselves in right now.
Well, and isn't it true that you can't distinguish the wheat from the tares until they're ripe or close to being ripe? I mean, I'm no farmer, so I don't know that for a fact.
I've seen the pictures on the internet, and it must be true because I read it on the internet. But yes, the pictures I've seen of wheat and tares when they're first growing, they do look the same. You can't tell them apart. And then symbolically, the tares will remain kind of upright as they get bigger, whereas wheat, as the grain starts setting in, they get heavy and start bowing down. And so that's how you can tell the wheat from the tares, is the wheat actually bows down, whereas the tares stays up and proud. So I think there's some beautiful symbolism there. And I'm sure the Lord knew that when he chose to use wheat and tares for his symbolism. The wheat, the good fruit, is the one that humbles itself and bows down.
There you go. You learn something new every day. And as you were reading from Doctrine and Covenants there, I was struck by the fact that the Lord is allowing the wheat and the tares to grow together because of weak faith. In other words, if everyone had strong faith, then the pruning could take place. He could go in and clear out the tares. But in the process, if faith is weak, then some of the good wheat is going to get cut down because of weak faith. And so, again, in his mercy, he's allowing time for us to strengthen our faith. I think about that today in the church. For example, some of the doctrines that we read from the scriptures that you and I have spent a lot of time in, it seems perfectly obvious to us. And yet, trying to get people to understand and turn to the scriptures and search can be such a hard thing because of the traditions of our fathers. They're good people that are deceived by traditions. And if we were to go in and just wholesale cut that whole thing down, and people lose faith. I mean, think about how many people, when they lose faith in something the church has said, go atheist, for example. I mean, I actually want to do a podcast on this at some point, is talk about that phenomenon. I hate it when these good people who have placed their faith falsely in the church lose it over some historical issue that they find out about. They can't believe it because they've been indoctrinated to believe that this is the infallible church led by prophets. When your faith is not anchored in Christ, it's easy to completely lose it and stumble. So the wheat and tares grow together, and then the time comes, which is a future time in verse 61, when the Lord says, "Wherefore, go to and call servants, that we may labor diligently with our might in the vineyard, that we may prepare the way, that I may bring forth again the natural fruit." So the roots have been preserved. It's time now to bring forth the natural fruit. He's calling servants. "Which natural fruit is good and most precious? Wherefore, let us go to labor with our mights this last time. For behold, the end draweth nigh, and this is for the last time that I shall prune my vineyard." So I think this is a description of the servants returning and the marvelous work ensuing. It's call people to repentance for the very last time. I find 63 interesting in that it talks about grafting in the branches, begin at the last, that they may be the first. I think that's a reference to going to the Gentiles first. In other words, when the servants return, and Joseph's told in Scripture that he is a light unto the Gentiles, that it's going to be through the instrumentality of the Gentiles once again embracing the true gospel and then going to the house of Israel, which means Joseph isn't just going to show up in Salt Lake City and say, "Hey, guys, we're starting over." You know, he's going to the Gentiles. It's going to happen outside of, I believe, the institutional church at this initial return of the servants.
I mean, definitely don't have a crystal ball, so I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but I would agree. I tend to think that those first laborers are not going to be organized by the first presidency and the Quorum of the 12, and that will probably be a test to a lot of people. Are they willing to recognize the servants when they're not wearing a white shirt,
shirts,
and
ties,
and a title from Salt Lake? the Lord tells them, wherefore, dig about, prune, and dung them once more for the last time, for the end draws nigh. And if it so be that these last grafts shall grow and bring forth the natural fruit, then shall ye prepare the way for them that they may grow. The Lord is just constantly, let's give them one more chance. Let's give them all the fertilizer and pruning and nurturing that they can receive to give them that chance to accept the truth and bring forth natural fruit.
Yeah, both the Gentiles and the house of Israel. I mean, all of this coming together at the very end, those who are willing to repent, he says, don't clear away the bad all at once. Keep the root and the top equal in strength until the good shall overcome the bad and the bad be hewn down and cast into the fire. And it's worth noting in verse 68, and the branches of the natural tree will I graft into the branches of the tree, and thus will I bring them together again, and they shall bring forth the natural fruit, and they shall be one. So again, the house of Israel coming together as one, and the bad shall be cast away, yea, even out of all the land of my vineyard. To me, this is an allusion again to Zion, where the wicked are not going to be in Zion. This is the last time. You know, you're either in Zion or you're not. And if you're not in Zion, you're in trouble.
Yeah, and if you look at the process that the scriptures describe, Zion gets established and it's small at first, and the world continues to descend into more and more wickedness and more disasters. And it gets to the point where anyone who doesn't want to take up arms against their neighbor has to flee to Zion to escape that. So it would appear that just naturally over time, people who aren't totally wicked are going to naturally gravitate towards Zion, and Zion's going to build up and get bigger and bigger over time until finally all that's left is the truly wicked that just need to get cut off and thrown into the fire.
Yeah, that's what the scriptures teach us. It's not just the Lord showing up at General Conference one day and saying, that's enough, guys. We never talk about the abomination of desolation that's going to descend upon the wicked and how we have to be in Zion, you know, thinking that if we're in some, quote, stake, unquote, of Zion, you know, where a temple is, that somehow there's safety there. And that's not at all what the scriptures talk about.
The end time gathering is a physical gathering in specific locations, and it's specifically to avoid physical danger because the elements are going to be
in commotion.
The hearts of men are going to wax cold. Brothers going to kill brother. Sons are going to kill fathers. It's going to descend into literal hell as Satan is just running amok. And if you don't want to be part of that, you have to flee out of Babylon into Zion.
Yeah, so in preparation for all this, the Lord of the vineyard sent his servant, and the servant went and did as the Lord had commanded him and brought other servants, and they were few. You know, we have these promises to other people who were part of the initial restoration in Joseph's day. Let's call it the foundational work, who will go forth in the last times to declare, to bind up the law, to seal up the testimony. And I see them as being those servants, along with others, who will have the true power of the Melchizedek priesthood. And we have a reference in chapter 6 to that power, which we'll get to. And the servants did go to and labor with their mights, and the Lord of the vineyard labored also with them. And they did obey the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard in all things. So the Lord labors himself again this very last time. And then they start to get the natural fruit.
And maybe I'm being too literal here, but that last phrase, they did obey the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard in all things. You know, that was part of the failing of the saints in the 1830s, is that they weren't obedient in all things, and they were just halfway implementing his will. And this time around, these servants are going to obey him in all things. So I think that's another clue for how will we recognize these servants. You know, if you've got someone who's only halfway obeying stuff, probably not the servant that's being referenced here. But if you've got someone who's fully implementing everything the Lord has told us we need to do in order to bring Zion, that's someone you might want to keep your eye on.
And just because some of those false servants perform miracles, which they will do, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily called of God or his true servants. So deception will be rampant, I think. And so then we get this conclusion. There began to be the natural fruit in the vineyard, 73. And the natural branches began to grow and thrive exceedingly. And the wild branches began to be plucked off and to be cast away. And they did keep the root and the top thereof equal according to the strength. And thus they labored with all diligence according to the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard, even until the bad had been cast away out of the vineyard. And the Lord had preserved unto himself that the trees had become again the natural fruit. And they became like unto one body, and the fruits were equal. And the Lord of the vineyard had preserved unto him the natural fruit, which was most precious unto him from the beginning. Zion, right there. Perfect description.
Yep. One heart, one mind, no poor among them. All the fruits equal. In fact, in Alma 16, we have something that alludes to that, and starting in verse 15. And thus did Alma and Amulek go forth, and also many more who had been chosen for the work, to preach the word throughout all the land. And the establishment of the church became general throughout the land, in all the region round about, among all the people of the Nephites. And there was no inequality among them. And the Lord did pour out his spirit on all the face of the land, to prepare the minds of the children of men, or to prepare their hearts, to receive the word which should be taught among them at the time of his coming. That they might not be hardened against the word, that they might not be unbelieving and go on to destruction, but that they might receive the word with joy, and as a branch be grafted into the true vine, that they might enter into the rest of the Lord their God. Alma's using this grafting imagery and no inequality among them together, just like we're seeing Jacob use here.
Yeah, it's beautiful imagery.
Yeah, so then in 75, it came to pass that when the Lord of the vineyard saw that his fruit was good, so now he's seeing that he's got good fruit again, and that his vineyard was no more corrupt, he called up his servants and said to them, behold, for this last time have we nourished my vineyard, and thou beholdest that I have done according to my will, and I have preserved the natural fruit, that it is good, even like as it was in the beginning. And that one makes me wonder, when he says, as it was in the beginning, what exactly is he referring to? Is he referring to the beginning of the house of Israel? Is he referring to the beginning when Adam and Eve left the garden and started living there? Do you have any thoughts on that?
There have been times, obviously, when people have complied with the law of the Lord. And this is like the Edenic view, just after having come to earth, be back in the presence of the Lord. And we have to live that celestial law to get back to his presence. So it's that reconciliation back to the Lord through compliance with his law, living equally with our brethren. You know, that's the celestial kingdom. And that's what he's hoping for. So maybe that's a reference to the celestial glory and life that is possible by compliance with his true law.
I think about like Enoch. That was, you know, before the flood, but Enoch got to a point where they were so righteous that they were just taken away because they were doing everything they needed to be doing. And I think that's the goal. That's what the Lord wants for all of us. His goal is for all of us to enter into his presence. And the way we do that is by obedience to his gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yep, agreed.
And then verse 76, for behold, for a long time will I lay up the fruit of my vineyard unto mine own self against the season which speedily comes. And for the last time have I nourished my vineyard and pruned it and dug it and dunged it. Wherefore I will lay up unto my own self of the fruit for a long time according to that which I have spoken. And when the time comes that evil fruit shall again come into my vineyard, then I will cause the good and the bad to be gathered, and the good will I preserve unto myself, and the bad will I cast away into its own place. And then comes the season and the end, and my vineyard will I cause to be burned with fire.
I had to think about that one for a while.
Well, my thought, and most people probably won't be surprised, immediately goes to the millennium and the little season. And it would seem like during the millennium, he's gathering all that fruit. Satan is bound. It's a season of just harvest. And then in the little season, Satan is loosed again, and he starts gathering his forces to oppose. And at the very end, there's just that binary division, and you're either on God's side or on Satan's side.
Yeah, that's the interpretation I came to as well, MD. This reference to a long time would not seem to be the time period between now and the commencement of the millennium, because it's going to be during that millennial period that he's going to continue to gather people unto Zion. And that whole process would presumably include the 1,000-year millennium, after which Satan will be loosed, bad will come back into his vineyard, because it appears like his vineyard is entirely good at this point in time, mm-hmm. until Satan is loosed again, the bad fruit starts to come in, and at the end of that little season time period, that's when the great division happens. You know, the sons of perdition are going to be cast into their own place. You're going to be either on the right hand or the left hand of God. That would seem to be what he's describing here.
Yeah, and their own place is a key word. You can go do searches on that. And Jacob says it again in chapter 6, verse 3. How blessed are they who have labored diligently in his vineyard, and how cursed are they who shall be cast out into their own place. DNC 88:32 talks about those that don't qualify for a telestial glory and says they will be quickened or brought back to life again. Nevertheless, they shall return again to their own place to enjoy that which they are willing to receive, because they were not willing to enjoy that which they might have received.
Yeah, that reference to their own place is key here.
Yeah, and it gets repeated in verse 114. And then comes the battle of the great God, and the devil and his armies shall be cast away into their own place. That is the lake of fire and brimstone. That is where the devil and his angels are sent at the end.
At the end, at the very end. Wow, this is a great chapter. And then Jacob just overlays a little of his own prophecy and explanation here. And Jacob says this, and now behold, my brethren, as I have said unto you that I would prophesy, behold, this is my prophecy, that the things which this prophet Zenas spake concerning the house of Israel, in the which he likened them unto a tame olive tree, must surely come to pass. And the day that he shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people is the day, yea, even the last time, that the servants of the Lord shall go forth in his power to nourish and prune his vineyard, and after that the end soon cometh. There are key words and phrases here that tell us that this is the marvelous work. It's the second time to recover his people. That's a key phrase. And then the fact that these servants shall go forth in his power with the Melchizedek priesthood, that's the last time he's going to nourish his vineyard. And then he goes on and says, how blessed are they who labor diligently in the vineyard? How cursed are they who shall be cast into their own place? As many as will not harden their hearts shall be saved in the kingdom of God. So it's beautiful. And then he calls them to repentance and says, you know, you guys know this now. Repent, please. And he pleads with them. And it's such beautiful language in verse 6. Yea, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts, for why will ye die? After you have been nourished by the good word of God all the day long, will you bring forth evil fruit, that ye must be hewn down and cast into the fire? Behold, will ye reject these words? Will ye reject the words of the prophets? And will ye reject all the words which have been spoken concerning Christ, after so many have spoken concerning him, and deny the good word of Christ and the power of God and the gift of the Holy Ghost, and quench the Holy Spirit, and make a mock of the great plan of redemption which hath been laid for you? It's beautiful, poetic pleading to the people. Please repent. Quench the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's pregnant with this idea of just throwing cold water, something I'm familiar with after this weekend.
I want to go back to verse 5, because I love how he describes it there. Repent, come with full purpose of heart, and cleave unto God as he cleaves unto you. I love that imagery. It's like he's already cleaving unto us. He's already loving us and just extending his arms of mercy all day long. And he's just saying, just reciprocate. That's all I'm asking you to do. Just reciprocate what I'm already extending to you.
Just open the door. I'm knocking. Yeah. I'm just right there.
Yeah. Yeah. And that takes us into verse 9. It talks about the power of the redemption and the resurrection, which is in Christ. And, you know, if you're not taking advantage of it, it's going to bring you to stand with shame and awful guilt before God. And you have to go into the lake of fire and brimstone, whose flames are unquenchable. So he's like, repent, enter in at the straight gate, and keep going on that path until you obtain eternal life. Why would you risk all of that bad stuff? Just take this path. It's the best option.
Oh, be wise, what can I say more? I mean, the classic line from Jacob.
We need to remember here that in this section, he's been talking to his people. This has been a sermon trying to explain to his people about the gospel and how the Jews are going to reject and come back. And so he's bidding you farewell. He's talking to this group of people. And then we get chapter 7, which seems to be kind of an appendix of what happened later. And we get Sherem, who comes into the picture. Sherem's an interesting character because as I was growing up, I was just given a picture of black and white. You were either like 100% good or 100% bad. And this guy's a little complicated because he's definitely doing some bad stuff, but you can also see that he's not 100% bad. And especially at the end, he seems to actually be penitent. I think it starts off here in verse 2, though. He's declaring that there should be no Christ. He preached many things that were flattering unto the people, that he might overthrow the doctrine of Christ. He's definitely working against the plan. You know, we talked a little bit about this in a previous episode. There's probably other native indigenous groups that the Nephites have mingled with. I think this is one of those examples where Jacob was literally on the boat from Jerusalem over to the promised land. So chances are he knew every single person that had generated off of that group of people in his lifetime. And Sherem says, I've spent a lot of time hoping to meet you and talk to you. So very unlikely if that was one of his nephews or something like that. And also he had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. Which people, which language is he talking about? So again, this is not doctrinally significant, but just one of those curiosities where I suspect that there's a much larger group of people, far more diverse in their beliefs than we might believe if we think it's just a very binary Lamanite-Nephite division here.
And we're not told the age of Sherem. He could have been a young whippersnapper as opposed to an older guy. We don't know at that point. And I'm not sure that's at all significant, but just something to note. But it's also worthy to observe that he was learned and had a perfect knowledge of the language of the people. You know, there seems to be at least those who could read the records, who knew the Reformed Egyptian. Those seem to be the prophets only that had that sort of knowledge and that sort of training. You know, this was in a day when that sort of learning was not universal. So it appears that this Sherem knew the scriptures, as we find out, and he was well educated. So here's a guy who probably had some priestly blood in his family, for all we know. I don't know, it's hard to say.
In his opening speech here in verse 6, he's like, I have heard and also know that you're going around preaching what you call the gospel or the doctrine of Christ. And you've led much of this people that they pervert the right way of God and keep not the law of Moses, which is the right way. And you've converted the law of Moses into the worship of a being which you say shall come in many hundred years. And I declare that this is blasphemy. And no one knows these things. So the first thing is, he's not anti-God here. He's actually defending the law of Moses. we had people in Jesus's time that were doing the same thing. I guess it's just one more complicating factor is, you know, this was not Simon saying stop believing in God at all. He was someone who was saying the law of Moses is it. It's all we need. And if you're preaching anything beyond that, like a Messiah, we don't need one of those. Yeah, he's based on the scriptures, but he's not understanding what they really teach.
Kind of like the ancient Jews. He was almost like Paul before he got converted. Yeah. He was very diligent in understanding the law of Moses and adhering to the strictures of that law. And now he's trying to say, listen, Christ, what are you talking about?
You brought out this guy's pretty shrewd. When you actually look at his opening speech here, he's accusing Jacob of three capital offenses, three sins that are punishable by death under the law of Moses. So the first one is causing public apostasy. He's saying you've led much of this people away that they pervert the right way of God and keep not the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 18, condemns to death any person who says, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, but thou shalt surely kill him. So there's the first accusation he's made. The second one is blasphemy. And we got that in Exodus 20, verse 7, and Leviticus 24, 10 through 16, that anyone who blasphemes was to be stoned to death. And he outright says, this is blasphemy. And then the third one is false prophecy. That's in Deuteronomy 18, that if someone prophesies something and it does not come to pass, he's a false prophet and you should stone him. And Sharon's objecting that, you know, one, you're talking about stuff that's way too off in the future. And second of all, how can we ever know that this is true? And then you're teaching us this doctrine of Christ. You're teaching us to worship someone else. Sharon is making a very legalistic argument here, and he's laid down three charges, each of which would be the death penalty if Jacob is found guilty of. So the stakes were probably
stakes
pretty high.
High. I never thought about that, but that, gosh, that's really interesting, MD. He's basically setting him up to be executed if he really believes the law of Moses.
Yeah, this isn't just rhetoric that he's throwing out here. These are like well-formulated accusations that are putting him on the spot.
These are fighting words.
Both barrels fully loaded. He's going after them. At the same time, Deuteronomy 19:19 says that someone who falsely accuses someone has to suffer the same penalty of the accusation. So if Sharam is wrong, then Sharam needs to be put to death. And oh yeah, he dies at the end.
That's a really astute observation there, MD, that somehow, if you accuse somebody of something that is worthy of death, then it gets flipped on you. And that's exactly what happens here.
Live by the sword, die by the sword. Sharam is trying to use the law of Moses to attack Jacob, and it ends up flipping back and attacking him instead. Let's go into how does Jacob respond to this?
So Jacob's response here is with the word of God. He says, behold, the Lord God poured out his spirit into my soul insomuch that I did confound him in all his words. And I said unto him, deniest thou the Christ who shall come? And Sharam's, in the greatest tradition of the best lawyers, says, if there should be a Christ, I wouldn't deny him. But I know there is no Christ, neither has been nor ever will be. And of course, Jacob asks him, well, do you believe the scriptures? Because they tell you that he's coming, essentially. He says, yes. He says, well, then you don't understand them, for they truly testify of Christ. So I find Sharam's claim that you can't know the future pretty consistent with other antichrists that say, hey, you don't know what's going to happen. You can't predict the future. Whatever some prophet saw, that was just his imagination. This is the way things happen today. You can't know the future. I think there are a lot of people that believe that today, even in our society. You know, we can't believe the future. We don't know what the future holds. So how can you say that that's going to happen? Yeah. Pretty consistent objection to Christ. And then he says, well, all right, if you really know this stuff and you have power, then show me a sign by this power of the Holy Ghost. And he tempts God. And that usually goes really badly for people who fall into that trap. Historically, it doesn't turn out well, especially in the Book of Mormon. And then he kind of backs down a little bit, but he says, yet thou wilt deny it because thou art of the devil. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but if God shall smite thee, let this be a sign unto thee that he has power. And, you know, he falls to the earth. He's nourished for a space of many days, so he was probably really low and sick. And he says, gather together on the morrow, for I shall die. Wherefore I desire to speak unto the people before I shall die. So he seems to want to repent here at the end.
Yeah, and if you go into verse 17 here, the people gather, and he spoke plainly unto them, and denied the things which he had taught them, and confessed the Christ, and the power of the Holy Ghost, and the ministering of angels. And he spoke plainly unto them that he had been deceived by the power of the devil, and he spoke of hell, and of eternity, and of eternal punishment. Yeah, he's renouncing everything he taught, and he's telling these people, you need to believe the truth, and I was wrong, and ignore everything I said. Yeah, I don't know the state of his heart and his repentance, but he's definitely trying to mitigate the damage that he has done before he dies. And he goes on in verse 19, he says, I fear lest I have committed the unpardonable sin, for I have lied unto God, and I've denied the Christ, and said that I believe the scriptures. You know, when we look at the real definition of the unpardonable sin, that's someone who's like been in the presence of God and had his fullness and then willfully rebels. So I don't think Sherem really qualifies for that. So is that he just doesn't fully understand the scriptures, which is exactly what Jacob said? Or is this a case where he's so remorseful that he's kind of almost exaggerating how bad his sins are because he's just realized how bad he screwed up? Don't know, but yeah, he definitely seems to be penitent here.
And what's the result of this? The result is great faith amongst the people. So is it the case that maybe God is using him in a way to call the people to repentance? It seems to go badly for him, but maybe God is just working a greater work here in helping the people realize that his son really is going to come to believe in Christ. And it says right here in verse 21, and when the multitude had witnessed that he spake these things, and as he was about to give up the ghost, they were astonished exceedingly, insomuch that the power of God did come down upon them, and they were overcome that they fell to the earth. Now this thing was pleasing unto me, Jacob, for I had requested it of my Father who was in heaven. For he had heard my cry and answered my prayer. And it came to pass that peace and the love of God was restored among the people, and they searched the scriptures and hearkened no more to the words of this wicked man. So clearly he was wicked in what he was doing, but the net effect on the people was positive. Some good came out of this whole Sherem incident. I think it's really hard for us to judge and know how God is going to look at Sherem at the last day, but he does seem to repent. And the people are brought to repentance through his bad experience.
Yeah.
The work of God is glorified in this process.
And the two things that really jump out at me is the power of God came down upon them. This seemed to have been more than just people going, ooh, I don't want that fate. There seems to be something spiritual going on here. And then the result of that is they search the scriptures. And they stop hearkening to
men.
Men. And they just start searching the scriptures. It doesn't even say they hearkened to Jacob. They just started searching the scriptures.
I noticed that as well.
The other thing I noticed is back in verse 8, Jacob says that the Lord poured in his spirit into my soul in so much that I just confound him in all my words. Take no thought before you open your mouth. Just open it and I'll fill it. And the Lord tells him exactly what he needs to say so that he can confound this guy. We see the same pattern with Nephi, the son of Helaman, when he's accused of killing the chief judge. The Lord just says, ask these questions, look at this guy. When you have someone who, like it says in verse 5, has had many revelations, has had angels minister unto them, has heard the voice of the Lord speaking unto him in very word from time to time, they don't need to prepare their defense. They don't need to go through multiple drafts. They can just immediately start speaking as moved upon by the Holy Ghost and confound everyone.
Which is a lesson, I think, for all of us. Treasure up the words of life, which obviously Jacob had done. His argumentation is very simple, at least in the record here. Just, do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe in Christ? I think that's a defense for anyone in these latter days, is to measure what we're taught against the scriptures. That's the touchstone that God has given us, and adhere to that.
And so then we have this closing section. The thing that really jumps out at me is, as a result of this power of God coming upon them and these people having the peace and love of God restored among them, and they're searching the scriptures, in verse 24, they begin devising many means to reclaim and restore the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth. So yeah, after they've tasted of the sweet fruit, their thought is, how do we go help our brethren? How do we go help the Lamanites come under this? And they're not successful, but that's their desire. Their desire is not to just, you know, hey, we're great, and let's just keep what we've got to ourselves. They're looking to go spread this goodness to everyone.
And we will find that even in the next book of the Book of Mormon, when we talk about Enos, how he starts to feel for his own welfare. Once he has confidence in his own welfare before God, then his desire is the welfare of others.
I think that is the natural effect of the fruit. We saw that with Lehi and the tree of life. Once he tasted of that fruit, he's like, where's my family? I want them in on this.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the gospel of Christ is all about.
Yeah, the sharing is, I don't know, it's going to sound stupid if I say sharing is caring, but but really that's what we're talking about here, is that caring for others and their welfare that exceeds almost your own in that sort of a scenario. And that's what we have here. Yep. But they say it's all in vain. They're a stiff-necked people. They're a hardened people that hate their brethren. They delight in bloodshed, and they seek by power of arms to destroy us continually. And then Jacob gets into this lament. What he says here suggests that the number of Nephites are small, very, very small in comparison to the Lamanites. I think in reading the Book of Mormon, it's really easy to put the Nephites and Lamanites on equal footing with respect to the size of their populations. But there are hints, as in even this right here, that totally convinced me that the Nephites were an extremely small percentage of the overall population.
Which historically has been the pattern with all of God's people. They're always the minority, the one little shining light in a world of darkness.
So this next verse, verse 26, I find really sad. Obviously, Jacob's towards the end of his life. He's seen wars between the Nephites and the Lamanites. And it came to pass that I, Jacob, began to be old, and the record of this people being kept on the other plates of Nephi. Wherefore, I conclude this record, declaring that I have written according to the best of my knowledge, by saying that the time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away, like as it were unto us a dream, we being a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation in the wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions. Wherefore we did mourn out our days. I just find that description so sad, mm-hmm. unfortunately, but it gives us a window into what they experienced. It was tough.
Yeah.
It was tough.
It was an uphill battle. The odds were stacked against them. For them to stay on that path, it wasn't easy.
And we also know that Jacob was a prophet who saw that the Nephites were going to be destroyed. And I think we also saw this with Nephi and probably all the other prophets who just, you know, it's lonesome and mournful. It's hopeful at the end, but they see the people not choosing Christ. they see the people rejecting God. And I think that's the way with all prophets. You know, they're kind of participating in that work that God has brought about. And some of it is sad to see, unfortunately.
Yes. Well, and with that, we have finished the book of Jacob.
And now on to Enos. So I look forward to Enos. This is one of my favorite books. He is the son of Jacob. And as you observed a couple weeks ago, for whatever reason, the sons of Nephi don't pick up the record. It's the sons of Jacob. And we can speculate. Maybe Nephite's sons weren't righteous. Maybe he didn't have any sons. I find it hard to believe that he didn't have any sons. But anyway, he passed this on to his brother Jacob. And then Jacob's son Enos picks up the narrative and picks up the writing of the small plates. So we'll look forward to that next week.
You're in charge next week, but I'm assuming we'll probably hit Enos, Jerem, Omni, and the Words of Mormon, or something close to that.
Yeah, something close to that. I think for sure we can get through Enos, Jerem, Omni. And again, the Words of Mormon are very short and kind of connect the small plates with the large plates that we'll reconnect with in the Book of Mosiah. So let's plan on those four very short books, which cover hundreds of years, by the way. We'll talk about that. But they're like 5 or 6 pages that cover hundreds of years of history. Very truncated view until we get to Mosiah. So we'll look forward to that next week.
All right. Well, as always, thank you. Hope everyone enjoys this. Has a great week and keep the comments coming. Loving the discussion. Take care.